Colossians 2, Scripture tells us that we must sing with understanding, and you'll have noted that the angels in heaven, the holy ones, the great council, praise the incomparable God, also like us, for God's covenant, mercy, and faithfulness that builds up his people. Let's now read all of Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Before I begin, could anyone help me with some more water? Thanks. My throat's a little raw, so I've already gone through the first glass. Let's read then again verses 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Colossians 2, beloved, has as its theme, complete in Christ. And let me run through the argument of the apostle so far in this chapter, because it's a powerful argument. Paul starts by reminding this church of his conflict, literally his agony for them. He wanted them to be strengthened in the faith by having their hearts knit together in love. The desire of any pastor or right-minded church member for his congregation. And only in this way, a strengthened congregation with hearts knit together in love, will the congregation be able to grasp all the riches of the full assurance of understanding of the great mystery of the gospel. So that everyone in the congregation is convinced of the truth of God's word and that it's true for each one personally. That's what he prayed. That's what he wanted. And he reminds them that all of the treasures of wisdom, not just some, but all of them, all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ alone. He desires the whole congregation to be rooted in Christ like a large, healthy, strong tree, drawing its stability from the Lord Jesus and its nourishment from Him alone. So that he, Paul, could look at the congregation and behold its order. No Pentecostal would ever say such a thing. The apostle said, beholding the order of a church brings joy to him. And then he warns them about philosophy. Philosophy here includes what we would think of as the academic subject of philosophy, with a little bit of religion mixed in, and a little bit of science, so-called, mixed in, and asceticism, a certain lifestyle whereby you're forbidden to touch this or taste that, etc. And by this philosophy, widely considered, he means that is a whole way of thinking and living which has for its standard not Jesus Christ, but man's foolish opinions and the world. Beware, that corrupts your thinking. And the apostle therefore brings them back to Jesus Christ, declaring that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. The Godhead dwells in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead. Not just all of it, but everything that fills the Godhead, all the fullness of the Godhead, dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Fully God, fully man. And therefore, he says, verse 10, you are complete in him. If you grasp who Jesus Christ is, you don't need something extraneous to fill in the corners or the bits that you think are missing. For good measure, he adds, that this same Jesus is the head of all principality and power, all the angelic world. And then, to show their completeness in Christ as opposed to Judaism, he says, you don't need to be physically circumcised, as the Judaizers claimed. You have been circumcised. A circumcision performed without hands, without a knife, with no minor surgery. No blood was shed. No recovery time needed. You received the circumcision of Jesus Christ when the spiritual flesh was cut off, all of it, as to its dominion and reign over us. And this spiritual circumcision, or circumcision of Christ, is the equivalent of the truth symbolized and sealed in baptism. That is spiritual baptism. You're dead to the world, you're buried to the rule of sin, and you have been raised by the Holy Ghost to newness of life. Then in verse 15, the apostle explains the glory of the cross as the defeat of Satan and all his demonic hordes, the principalities and powers again, the evil angels ranked in order. That Jesus Christ at Calvary spoiled them or plundered them after he defeated them by removing their great weapon, which is the abuse of the law, and paraded on a sort of victory march with all the demons behind him, so to speak, this is the imagery, in chains as abject, defeated enemies. And then he argues, once you get a hold of who Jesus is and what has happened at the cross, food laws. You're not allowed to eat this. You have to eat that. Holy days are worthless. Don't let anyone judge you or criticize you or condemn you for not observing these Old Testament ceremonial laws of Moses. They're shadows. And the important thing is not the shadow, but the body that casts the shadow. And the body is Christ. And these are Old Testament shadows cast from his reality. And so we come to angelolatry in verses 18 and 19. Angelology means the study of angels, like biology is the study of life. Well, angelology is the good, wholesome, biblical study of angels. There is another thing that passes as angelology, the lawful study of angels from the Word of God. That's angelolatry. And the olatry bit is as in idolatry. Angel plus idolatry is angelolatry, just as Mary plus idolatry is Maryolatry, the corrupt and idolatrous worship of the Virgin Mary changed from the Holy Lady of the Bible into a sort of demigod. So let's bring together the angel references in Colossians 2. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus Christ is the head of all principality and power. Various ranks of angels, as I said. Verse 15. At the cross, now with regard to the fallen angels, Jesus Christ spoiled, that is, defeated and plundered, principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then verse 18, let no man beguile you or defraud you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. The error that the apostle is opposing here in Colossians 2 involves a perverted sort of Judaism. You have to be circumcised in the flesh. That's obviously Jewish. You must keep these Old Testament food laws, Jewish. These Old Testament holy days, Jewish. The apostle explains that they've been abrogated in the New Testament world. And into this Jewish error, with various prongs, there's also this idolatrous worship of angels. It was forbidden in the Old Testament, yet Judaism in the first century world, and even today, is big into Jewish angelolatry. And paganism, too, has creatures like angels. An angelolatry. This view of angels, this angelolatry, is a massive error in our day too. The Roman Catholic Church was and is filled with angelolatry. Witness Belgic Confession 12. When it presents the truth of angels, it's doing so against the errors which were legion in the lowlands in the days of Guido de Bray. Charismaticism is filled with heresies regarding angels. Paganism, especially Islam, with its view of angels and a sort of half-angel. The New Age. Angelolatry. It is a multi-million dollar industry. Angelology. Angelolatry, rather. Watch out for it. And beware of it. Let's look tonight at angelolatry. First, the specious arguments. And the word specious means fallacious or false arguments that seem plausible, but they're not. The specious arguments, the underlying problem, and the terrible loss. Angelolatry. The specious arguments, the underlying problem, and the terrible loss. Our text speaks about angelolatry in practically so many words when it warns against, quote, the worshipping of angels. That's angelolatry. What's involved then in the worshipping of angels? Well, if you afford to them the praise and the honor that should only be offered to the triune God, if you pray to them, or if you pray through them, if you make images of them, or bow down to images of them, the second commandment. If you make vows or oaths in their names, the third commandment. Anything else? Well, the history of the world includes sacrifices to angels, offerings to angels, the use of secret personal names for them, attributing special powers to them and spheres of influence. So at this area of life, or this part of the world, is governed by angelic powers, or by attracting angels, supposedly, by means of special fragrances or colors. Don't laugh, but the New Age reckons if you wear certain colors or you promote certain odors, you will attract good angels and repel the ones you don't want about you. And the origins of all such evil and idolatrous speculation, to use the language of verse 8, is philosophy after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. But you may ask yourself, how could anyone, and especially a professing Christian, fall for all this superstitious nonsense and idolatry? And I hope that's your sort of question, because if you have any sense, that's the sort of thing you will be thinking. And yet, for all that, the Holy Apostle Paul, and even the Holy Spirit, says this is necessary, and wrote it in Colossians 2. shouldn't be necessary, because, sure, the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And angels aren't gods. There's only one God. These angels are creatures. Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Angels worship God because they're not in the category of creator, but creature. That's why the scriptures present the angels always as worshiping God. Praise him, all ye angels. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, the cry made by the seraphs, the holy angels burning in purity before God's throne. And the worship of angels is therefore forbidden. Forbidden not only by the scriptures, but even forbidden by the angels themselves. In the very last chapter of the Bible, when John the Apostle fell down to worship before the feet of an angel who had revealed heavenly glories, the angel said to him, Revelation 22, verse 9, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book, worship God. But you should know, given the total depravity and perversity of the human heart, that there is no false doctrine and no evil practice, but that some arguments can be made in their defense. All you need is a little imagination or ingenuity. And somebody, somewhere, will believe it and embrace it. Personally, I believe that if I proclaimed any other message than the gospel of Jesus Christ, I could get far more people to believe me than through preaching the Word of God. Because people will believe anything but the truth apart from regeneration. Anything. Let me give you one argument. An argument used then, in the days of Colossians 2, and today, an argument we may call the argument from humility. And you can see the appeal of this too, especially to certain minds. The God of the Bible is so great and so glorious. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The mighty Creator, the sovereign Lord, the gracious Savior, the righteous Judge, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, who am I to worship him? Maybe you've thought that at some time. I'm not worthy to worship a God like that. How can I come into his presence? How can I enjoy fellowship with the Holy One of Israel? And since I'm not up to it, I'm only worthy to worship the angels. And maybe, just maybe, a sinful wretch like me, they'll take some of my worship and they'll pass it on to God. Worshipping the saints, that's all I'm fit for, because I'm a polluted sinner. And you say, at least some of you will say, that's a strange argument. I never heard that before. And others you might say, well, that's an argument used by the Roman Catholic Church. And it was an argument used by the errorists outside the churches of Colossae and Laodicea up the Lycus Valley in what we today call Turkey. Let me show you this. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you. Let nobody deceive you or trick you with plausible words and arguments. Let no one beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. A voluntary humility. I'm going to go a step beyond humility. It's not even required. I'm going to go beyond the law of God, and I'm going to humble myself willingly to worship angels. And Paul goes on to say that these people are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Scripture is saying here that it's not really, really humble to say, I can't worship God. I'm only good enough to adore the archangel Michael or some principalities and powers. The apostle says, this is actually the height of stinking pride. Puffed up. Vainly puffed up. That's not humility. What is humility? Humility is putting yourself under, submitting, out of a sense of your own unworthiness, putting yourself under, out of a sense of your own unworthiness and all your limitations, the lordship of Almighty God as He has revealed Himself and His will in Scripture. Humility is repenting of your sins. Someone is humble if they look outside themselves to Jesus Christ and His cross for all their salvation. And being humble and embracing Jesus Christ, we're able and we're encouraged to approach God in thanksgiving and prayer. But it's pride to reject God's revelation. Because you're saying, I know better than he does. And it's pride to follow human traditions contrary to the word of God. Angel worship isn't humility, but pride. And that's the worship of the Roman Church and paganism and New Ageism. Appears humble, but it's pride. That's the argument from humility. Here's a second argument, easy to summarize. The argument from spirituality. It's spiritual to worship angels. Let me summarize it for you. Angels are spirits. True or false? True. They are spirits. Angels, to us in this life, are invisible. True. Angels inhabit heaven, a spiritual world. True. Although angels are also present on earth, and there are angels in the worship service of the church. As 1 Corinthians 11 says, for instance. And therefore, if angels are spirits, invisible, inhabit a spiritual world, heaven, then it must be really spiritual to worship them. False. What is spirituality? I'm not now talking about spirituality as it may be defined in a dictionary. What is biblical spirituality? Biblical spirituality is related to the word spirit in as in Holy Spirit. Spirituality, therefore, is believing what the Holy Spirit says in God-breathed Scripture. So although you wouldn't call yourself a spiritual person in the nomenclature of 21st century America, you actually are a spiritual person. Spirituality is obeying what the Spirit says in the Word of God. Spirituality, biblical spirituality, is worshiping as the Holy Ghost has ordained in Scripture by the sweet influences of the third person of the Holy Trinity. That's spirituality. True spirituality occurs when we are brought to the triune God through Jesus Christ, whom the Spirit glorifies. Let me read verse 18 to you again, and listen carefully to the Holy Spirit's spiritual evaluation of the supposedly spiritual worship of angels. There's one word that's particularly striking here. Listen for it. Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The word here that exposes the spurious spirituality of all forms of angelolatry is fleshly. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And fleshly means of the flesh, referring to man's sinful nature. It's carnal. It's not spiritual at all. The worshipping of angels is carnal and fleshly, not spiritual. Here's a third argument. The argument from humility, but it's really pride because the person's puffed up. The argument from spirituality, but it's really fleshly. Then there's the argument from meaningful religion. There are people, and you'll have met them, and maybe you've thought the same thing yourself at times, and maybe you've gone away from church at times, thinking, you know, I don't really get much out of simple Christian worship. I don't feel that it's doing anything for me. And then there's a step that others take. On the other hand, they say, I can get into worshiping angels. When I worship angels, I feel that it unlocks the real me. I feel that I can tap into my inner potential. It increases my self-awareness. It turns the divine spark in me into an inner fire. And that is exactly how they argue. And I hope you, in the pew, when you hear language like this, your stomach turns and you say, "Oh, spare me." Listen to the evaluation of true religion. There's one word in verse 18 that exposes this. Listen for it. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And the word here is vainly. Nothing worthwhile, everything futile, empty, worthless. There never was a single good thing obtained by anybody in the history of the world, nor will be, even if Christ were not to return for a million years, in all the worship of angels. Vainly, completely worthless. But it felt so good. I was making contact with a realm out there. I was energized. But there are all sorts of things that make you feel good. There are. A good meal makes you feel good. A massage of sore muscles, that feels good. A warm breeze on a cold day, or a cool breeze on a warm day, wonderful. And there are all sorts of sins that make people feel good. If they didn't make people feel good, they wouldn't do them. They make them feel good. They really do. The Bible calls it the pleasures of sin for a season. And the sting comes in the last phrase, the pleasures of sin for a season. Fornication feels good. Pornography, drunkenness feels good. Not the next morning, but it feels good. Angel worship may feel good to someone, but it's idolatry. Or more particularly, to answer this objection, it is completely and utterly vain. And if someone still objects, but I find worshiping the angel Gabriel meaningful, valuable, gives me a sense of peace, well, maybe you are being true to yourself. But then you're totally depraved. Maybe idolatry is true to you because you are a totally depraved idolater. The Bible describes those outside of Jesus Christ as children of the devil. There are people who feel good by worshiping Satan. In fact, all false worship terminates on demons. Not angels. 1 Corinthians 10, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 32, Revelation 9. Feeling good makes no difference whatsoever. It's truth. Here's a fourth argument, and I'm sure, pretty sure at least, that all, or very nearly all, have heard this argument. And for many, it's the clincher. It's called the argument from angel appearances. I don't care what you say. I don't even care what Paul says or what Scripture says. I have seen angels. I've seen them. Or, I have smelled angels. They're said to smell like roses or honeysuckle. There was a brilliant light. They came in glowing garments, and they were all sweet smiles. Or if that isn't the argument, it's one very close to it. I know someone who has seen angels. There are loads of people on YouTube who have seen angels. Mind you, there are loads of people on YouTube who have done just about anything crazy. There's this charismatic pastor, and he's seen angels. There's this Pentecostal, and he has walked hand in glove with the angel Gabriel. I know people, and I even have some of their books on my shelves, says another, who have been taken by an angel on a guided tour of heaven or hell or both. And there are all sorts of interesting titles, Experiencing Angels. And you get some authors that can churn out books, maybe one a year or one every 8 months. Well, in this field, you can churn out angel books maybe once every fortnight. It isn't hard to do. I could make a stab at it myself if I was interested in making some money that way. And it's interesting, too, these stories, they often seem to see angels at train stations. You ever heard that? Invariably train stations. Or at the site of an accident, at a car wreck, an angel appears. Or at the bottom of their bed. Or when they have a near-death experience. It's all dealt with in the Scripture. The Scriptures are wonderfully complete. We're complete in Christ, and the Scriptures are complete. They answer all the objections and all the arguments that foolish man could ever come up with. Let's read verse 18 again. And there's a short phrase here, two words, that deals with this too. The apostle has his finger on the issue. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He hath not seen. And nobody since the close of Scripture in the first century has ever seen an angel in this world. And you say, well, how did the apostle know this? Well, the apostle knew that these people have not seen angels because angels do not appear to people in this world. And if ever you meet these people and they say, but I saw an angel, say, are you interested in what God says? The God who made angels, the God who calls angels, sends them out as messengers, the God whom the angels worship, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. You're a liar. You're a liar. And your books and your religion are based upon a lie. Let's move to the underlying problem here. The underlying problem for all such angelolaters is that they do not know the glorious riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. They don't know who Jesus is. And first of all, they don't know who Jesus is in relation to the angels. Chapter 1, verse 16. A glorious passage exalting our Savior. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, that's a rank of angels, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, four ranks of angels, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. Get that straight. And angelolatry is of no interest. Chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. He's the head of them. Look to him. And the head here means ruler. He's the providential governor over all angels, according to God's eternal decree, both the good ones and the fallen ones, both the lower ranks and the higher ranks. So they are always under the control of the Lord Jesus. Every angel, every second of the day. And with regard to the good angels, whom Christ loves, they always obey him as he commands. As Lord's Day 49 puts it, willingly and faithfully. And with regard to the fallen angels, whom the Lord Jesus hates for their wickedness, they always disobey his moral commands. Worship me. Serve me. And they never escape God's decrees and providence in Jesus Christ. And they're going to be punished everlastingly for all their sins, as the Epistle to Jude and many other places makes clear. And God uses them and all of their sins, the sins of these fallen angels, for the good of the church. You are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and powers. You don't need them. You don't need to worship them. And one more verse in this connection. Colossians 2:15. Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them at the cross when he made atonement for sins. And he removed the accusations of the law of God against his people. Satan and his demons, defeated and then spoiled, so that the weapon that they used against us of the law was removed and triumphing over them. Why in the wide world would anybody who understands anything of the gospel of Christ, the cross and his person, would be interested in worshiping angels? But not only is the underlying problem of the angelolaters that they do not know Christ's glory in relation to the angels, but they've never grasped his glory in relation to the church. Chapter 2, verse 19. The problem with these people is they do not hold the head, from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and the church is the body of Christ, the head. And the head does two things for the body, his church, in this text. The head is the principle of organization. The head holds the body together. And the head is the source of nourishment, strengthening the body, which is his church, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Every step, therefore, away from Jesus Christ alone introduces the great wrecker of disunity into the church. Every step away from Jesus Christ alone brings decline in spiritual blessings and strength, so that there is no increase or growth. And the angelolaters are described here as not holding the head. Not holding the head. Here's the head of the whole church. They're not clinging to him. They're not interested. They're losing their grip on Jesus. Which brings me finally, and much more briefly, to the terrible loss here. The terrible loss, where this enters in, and where this has entered in, and just think of all the churches, especially now the Roman Church, and there's a lot of this in Eastern Orthodoxy too, and Charismaticism, the terrible loss of spiritual unity, the terrible loss of spiritual blessings, and of spiritual growth, as we've seen. The apostle even mentions here a loss of reward or prize. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. A loss of reward in terms of the vision and share in the messianic glory and the crown of victory in the everlasting kingdom. In terms of your place in the new heavens and the new earth, in terms of covenant fellowship with our God in Jesus Christ forever. And the word used is beguile. Let no one trick you, let no one deceive you by the lies, all and any lies, and especially now here the lies of angel olatry and all the spurious arguments. It's really humble to worship them. Why, I can see them. I mean, I've read books, people have seen them. And all the rest. And it's important here too to understand the loss in terms of Reformed church polity. Our Lord's Supper form has a word about this. There are sins known whereby the office bearers in the church exclude someone from the Lord's Supper by putting them under discipline. The Lord's Supper form also says to people whose sins haven't yet become evident that they must keep themselves from the Lord's table, even if nobody else knows, so that their conscience is pricked and they don't join in the communion of Christ's body and blood. And in that list are the following. These people, they must keep themselves from the Lord's Supper and then deal with this spiritual sin by way of confession. Quote, all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, even if other people don't know about it. And this same Lord's Supper form goes on to state that we declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such that if this sin were known and not repented of, such people would be worthy of excommunication. And ultimately, if they don't repent, eternal punishment in hell. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, work so by thy Holy Spirit that our hearts and deepest affections are wholly satisfied with Jesus Christ alone, so that we do not turn aside to any other or seek to supplement his riches by the vanity of idolatry. Cause us, Lord, to be nourished by him alone and to grow up into him in all things. Work this grace in us as thy people in this church, for we ask these things with the pardon of our sins in our Savior's blood. Amen.